Thank you, John, Randy, even James, for leading, facilitating our worship through singing this morning. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 13. The passage this morning will be found there in verse 22 to 30. We'll begin with reading the passage. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 30. Verse 22. And he, Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer you and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and they will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some our last who will be first, and some who are first will be last." Let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning under the authority of your word. And as we look into your word and see what it has to say, I pray that you can give me the boldness that this authority demands, that we can be very clear on what is being said, what is being brought forward, that we can do an honest assessment, evaluation even of ourselves, to make sure that we are one of the few. So this morning I ask that your words can ring clear, that they can be proclaimed with great clarity and conviction, and that it can bring about conviction in our hearts. Amen. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 33. This passage is a passage of Scripture that I have long believed to be one of the scariest passages in all Scripture. It's a passage that makes clear that not everyone who professes Christ is a part of Christ. That there are many who are even deceived, even in their own mind and understanding, about their eternal destination. Hence, it is a passage that pleads with us to be honest in our examination of ourselves. A passage that even pleads with us to be honest in our examination of others we know and love, in exhorting professing believers in Christ to be sure of their salvation. And as such, it leaves no room for the preacher of this passage, just for the sake of the feelings of the hearers of it, to tiptoe around the edges of the pool of application. And that is why the title of today's sermon is already gearing our minds to consider, "Are you one of the few?" Today, as we look at this passage, verse 22 to 30 of Luke 13, we will heed these pleadings and self-examine our state as we ponder five realities regarding salvation. You'll see them on your sermon notes, but for state of stressing, number one is the prelude to salvation, found in verse 22 and 23. The prescription of salvation in verse 24. A phony salvation, which we will see in verse 25 and 26. The price of a phony salvation, 27 and 28. And then the provision of salvation, or maybe even you could say the providential provision of salvation, in verse 29 and 30. So let's get into our text. Verse 22 and 23. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" It is in these verses that we see Luke setting the prelude to the passage. Really, it's a prelude of sense to salvation. There's an implication that comes from this question that is being brought forward, and that is that there is a need of being saved. that there is something in need of being saved from. Earlier in chapter 13, Jesus teaches on repentance. He states a salvific fact that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is a need to be saved from perishing, saved from the one whom Matthew 10:28 says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This implication sets the theme of the surrounding verses. It sets our mind to ponder that since we need to be saved, what then is required in order to be saved? With this implication that everyone needs to be saved in the front of our minds, let's look at the context surrounding it. And feel free to turn to Luke chapter 9 if you want, because going back into Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke starts making it clear that from this moment on, Jesus' face is set to go to Jerusalem. Luke is making it clear that there is a purpose that Jesus has set out to do, or is set to do. It's a culmination of his life and his ministry in his first coming. Luke 9, verse 51, says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he set his messengers on ahead of him, and they went and they entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. It is from this moment on, in verse 51, that Luke is making clear that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, showing that everything moving forward is with this determination of Christ to fulfill his reason for coming, to do the will of the Father, to do his will. And verse 56, the reason I read such a lengthy part of passage when I'm saying he's determined to go to Jerusalem was to say what that purpose was. Verse 56 of Luke 9, it shows this will. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Came to save them. With his face set on going to Jerusalem, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that there was a reason he came, and that he came to save. This was the reason Jesus came, and that reason was going to be realized. His purpose completed in Jerusalem. He had come to save, and he was heading to Jerusalem to die. He was heading there to become a curse, to be hung on the cross, or hung on a tree, to take on the punishment of sinful men, to be a substitute and a payment for sin, to die even by the hands of sinful men. And as a substitute, what was required to bear the wrath of God. And Jesus' journey, his determination to Jerusalem would end, would come to a conclusion as he walked the hill to Golgotha. And as Christ, from this moment on in Luke chapter 9, moving forward, as he's making his journey to Jerusalem, Luke is showing that he's preparing his disciples through his teaching about this very reality, this very purpose of why he came. He prophesied about his coming death, how he, the Son of Man, was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. But more importantly, Jesus, as he taught them, was preparing them of these realities of salvation. Jesus was teaching his disciples and preparing them, telling them how to seek the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 12, how to inherit eternal life in chapter 10, the need for repentance in chapter 13, how to prepare and be found faithful in chapter 12, even the cost of following Christ, what it would cost, multiple times in chapter 9, multiple times in chapter 12. Jesus was also teaching his disciples how to pray to God and how to reflect the light of Christ to the world in chapter 11. Luke's journey to Jerusalem culminates in his triumphal entry, which is the beginning of what we often call or know as Passion Week, the beginning of the week leading up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it is all this that has been happening from Luke chapter 9 as he sets his face to where our text is now. All this has been taking place as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And it is from all of this that's been leading up to it where this question comes from. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? The question itself is saying, out of all peoples, is it just a small amount being saved? Out of all the Jews, and we got to remember most of the Jews thought that just by being a Jew, being a descendant of Abraham, it was enough for them to be saved. But out of all Jews, is only a small amount being saved, only a small remnant being saved? And knowing the Gospels and knowing Jesus' ministry on earth, we should be able to understand a bit where this question came from. Are there only a few? Jesus' ministry to this point had been filled with healings. It had been filled with teachings. And one of the main things Jesus did was teach. And his teachings were filled with truth. He taught as one who had authority, one who had wisdom and knowledge. And so the flocks, the people, they gathered. The crowds gathered. We often get the language in the Gospels of the multitude, the large crowds, how they gathered, they followed. Even getting examples of the numbers of people at times that were mentioned, like when he fed the 4,000, the 5,000, which in reality was probably much more, as it was probably just including the men at the time. So the throngs of people that were following were often great, sometimes following from city to city for a time until their purposes were fulfilled or until their needs were satisfied, but ultimately leaving once the cost of following was counted, leaving only a small few who were faithful followers, who were faithfully following. And so the question is asked, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? As there are not many who stayed, not many who faithfully followed, we can understand this question. And this question, in context, leading up to what Christ had come to accomplish here on earth, is the prelude to this passage, the prelude of salvation, the purpose why Christ came. He came to save. It was God's will, and he was going to accomplish it. And so with the stage set, let us continue into our next point, found in verse 24, the prescription of salvation. We'll spend a little bit of time in here. Here we see Jesus' response to that question. Not with a direct answer, but with a command that begins to answer the question. And he said, this is Jesus, and Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able. Here we come to our first of two imperative verbs in this passage. And we see it in the word strive. Now, an imperative is a command. A verb is an action. So an imperative verb is a command to action. Imperative verbs are often, or if not always, the main kind of point of the passage or what the passage is pointing to. So to find the imperative verb, you often find the main point or theme or intention that the writer is trying to get across. The other verses usually are building off of or just building it up. Sometimes we see these as standalone sentences where you can read it for what it is and the sentence itself makes sense, but everything else around it just adds to it, brings more fullness to it. And so we have strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive, the imperative verb, the command to enter through the narrow door, which is a door which not everyone will be able to enter. So what is the meaning of striving? How do we strive? Strive is translated from the Greek as agonizomai. This is where we get the word agonize from. It's translated here to mean to endeavor to obtain something with strenuous zeal. And zeal is passion or intensity. So to strive is to endeavor to obtain something with strenuous intensity. This word is translated differently than strive in other parts of Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:12 translates agonizomai as fight. So fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal salvation which you are called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So it's fight the good fight. Agonizomai the good fight of faith. We need not be deceived that it is a battle. It is a fight that we are in. The powers of the world are strong. Their temptations, their lurings. And there's a reason the devil is known as the father of lies. Selling these subtle lies about good and evil, twisting what is right, what is wrong, making people believe that they have even a righteousness in themselves to save themselves. These things are damnable heresies. believing man has the power to save himself, that they have enough righteousness in themselves to choose Jesus outside of God's providential work. What they're doing is they're minimizing God's attributes. They're robbing him of his perfections, like his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, and his mercy. They're making God into a God of their own liking. They're making a God of themselves, making a God for themselves. And they're making people believe that they're on the straight and narrow road. But what people don't realize is this semi-straightish path of the perceived righteousness they have, the road is just so wide, they just don't see how much it is curving. Other places, strive is translated as compete and exercise. Agonizomai is used twice in 1 Corinthians 9:25, and it's translated once as compete, once as exercise. Everyone who competes agonizomai in the games, agonizomai, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So to strive is to be disciplined. It is to exercise and compete. As an athlete disciplines his body for his sport, he does so that it puts himself in the best position to succeed. Those that compete to win Olympics, they do not just show up. They buffet themselves, they train, they focus, they prepare for years and some even their whole lives, all for the purpose of winning the prize. Just like the ancient Greeks did to get this perishable wreath that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 9:25. But the prize that we are to strive for, the prize that we are to agonizomai for, is of far greater value. It's of eternal value. It's the pearl of great price. So our striving is for something much more, worth much more value. So we need to agonize all the more to buffet ourselves, train, focus, and prepare for every minute of our lives. We strive and compete and exercise to win the imperishable prize, which is to enter through the narrow door and to be saved. And so the word strive is to strain yourself, to discipline yourself, to do whatever it takes to obtain what you're endeavoring to do. And as it is being put forward in our text this morning, we see that this is the charge: to strive through the narrow door, to strain yourself, to discipline over, agonize over, grab hold of, fight for, cling on to do whatever it takes to enter through that narrow door. There is nothing of more value. There's nothing else worth fighting for, straining over, or agonizing over. Everything else is meaningless if you do not get through the narrow door. And if you are not through that door, all other pursuits are vanity and striving after the wind. Now you may be saying, Chris, this sounds like you are preaching a works-based salvation. That is not true. That nothing further from the truth. Scripture is very clear. Ephesians 2, 8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. This door is so narrow that it is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. This door is so narrow that only one size fits through. It's like that kid's toy. As kids are developing, most people have had these toys where you have a shape and you have a hole, and it's got to fit through the hole, and only shape fits through the right hole. And it has to even be straight. It has to be straight as it goes in, because if it's crooked, it still won't fit through the door. The shape of this narrow door being talked about by Jesus is those that are clothed in the bridegroom's wedding garments, those that are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That is the only shape that fits. And this door, it swings on the hinge of the ordained will of the Father, and it only opens for his elect. It is only those that are shaped by the righteousness of Christ that can fit through it. And this righteousness is only on those to whom the Spirit has applied it. This is what Scripture teaches. It is the work and the gift of God, not a result of man's works, so that no man may boast. But even the question in our text, even if we look back in verse 23, that question alludes to this very fact that it is the work of God, not the work of man. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? This "are being" is what is known as a present passive participle. The main function of A present passive participle is to express action not carried out by the noun it modifies, but which is carried out on the noun it modifies. So in the question, the noun is the who are being saved is not those that are represented as the ones carrying out the action of saving, but they are the ones in whom that action is carried out on. Hopefully you're able to follow that. What it means is we don't save ourselves. The saving is done to us, for us, making clear that salvation is fully the work of God. Then if it's the work of God, where does our striving fit in? Scripture also is very clear that man is accountable. Scripture is very clear that those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will bear fruit. Romans 8, verses 12 to 14 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Your life will reflect if you are sons of God or if you are sons of the world. And Scripture is very clear that we are to make sure of our salvation, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Our striving needs to be one that doesn't stop, one that is fully focused on making sure of our salvation. The fear of the Lord is an intimate knowledge of God that brings about obedience. Those that were in Sunday school this morning, we talked about that. It's this intimate knowledge that brings about obedience. So to work out your salvation with fear and trembling is to strain yourself. It is to discipline yourself, agonize over, grab hold of, fight for, cling on to do whatever it takes to further grow in the knowledge of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It means we agonizomai to know God. We prioritize the things of God. We buffet ourselves the pleasure of the world to make sure we have time for the things of God. We devote ourselves to God, to his word, to the personal reading and the study of it. We devote ourselves to prayer, to communing with our Maker, bringing our adorations before him in prayer, our confessions of him to him in prayer, our praises and thanksgiving for what he has done for us to him in prayer, as well as our supplications and requests. So as we agonizomai to know God, as we strive, as we fight, as we exercise and discipline ourselves to know God, we take all opportunities to learn under the authority of his word. We make it a priority. We take advantages of the privilege and the opportunities to learn and worship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not neglect to gather. We go to studies, to Sunday school, to church, to learn from each other, to be accountable to each other. This is all part of discipling and being discipled. It's how we grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I can say this with great confidence from my conviction that has come from God's word, that if you're not striving to enter through the narrow door, if there is none of these signs or desires in your life to know God more, to pursue the intimate knowledge of him, if the draw of the world, the things of the world are too strong, if they take all your time that you have none for the pursuit of the things of God, then you're not of God. You're of the world. And you will be those who will seek to enter, but will not be able. So I plead with you, strive. Strive to make sure that you are one of the few. Matthew 13, 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from that the joy over it goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." That is how hard we need to strive, as one that puts all he has to secure it, to be sure of it. Which leads us to our third point that I have titled "A Phony Salvation." In the prelude to salvation, we see that Jesus came, he had a purpose. That purpose was to go to Jerusalem. He ultimately accomplished that purpose. To do what was required in way of salvation, to die and redeem his bride, the elect. Even though our salvation is the work of Christ, he replies to the question about how many are being saved, and those that are being saved are to strive, that they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And striving is what makes us able to recognize the truth or to know the truth, but also able then to recognize and spot the counterfeit, which is where we find in verse 25 and 26 a phony salvation. Back to our text, Luke 13:25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." In these verses, we see the beginning of a dialogue between those who seek to enter and are not able, and the one who controls, opens, closes the narrow door. But this dialogue begins only after an action takes place. And that action is the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door. This is another example where the Greek grammar tenses can bring a little bit more meaning. The plain reading in the English, we can sense the urgency that the door can be and will be closed. But the meaning brought forth in the tense in the Greek is that this is a permanent action. That once it is shut, it will not and it cannot be opened again. There is only a set amount of time in which to get through. Only a set amount of time to strive and make sure that you fit through the narrow door. And no amount of pleading and knocking will change that. The straining we see from the word strive now brings hopefully a little more understanding and urgency to the plea. Strive while you can, while the door, before the door is shut and all hope of salvation is lost. Because if you don't, if you aren't sure, and if you don't make it your aim to be sure, you could very well be the one left on the wrong side of the door, that's standing, knocking, confused, calling out, saying, "Lord, open up to us," only to hear the response that, "I do not know where you're from." Now in the dialogue, we see from the knocker that there is a familiarity. There is a basic knowledge of who God is, but there's not an intimate knowledge of God. And we need to realize there's a difference of knowledge of God versus truly knowing God. Knowing of him versus knowing him, or knowing who he really is. As Jesus walked the earth, there were many who knew of him. There were multitudes who came to hear him teach. Many who came to be healed and to see others healed. Many who had this privilege to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to eat and drink in the presence of Jesus, and to be taught by him in the streets, but ultimately chose to follow their own desires. Now this is the same today. There are many who are deceived, many who believe that they can have both. In your sermon notes, I forgot to put this reference in Matthew 7:13-23. For point three, you can add it in there besides the Romans reference. But verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7, this is a parallel passage from the one in Luke that we are going through today. There's a little bit more there. And what he says in verse 15 of chapter 7 of Matthew, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." To beware those that are preaching any other gospel but what is found in Scripture, holding everything to the light of Scripture. I said before that we're not to be deceived, that we are in a spiritual battle. Those who are in Christ are in a spiritual battle, whether you want to be or not. It is what it is. But this battle doesn't come just from outside the church. We expect to see it from the world, from the government, from the media. But here in Matthew, it's saying false prophets, talking about prophets, people are in the church, even how they are inwardly ravenous wolves, how they are inwardly evil. So this is coming even from within the church. Those that claim Christ, from them come some of these heresies. This is why we need to strive to have that intimate knowledge of God. So from knowing the real thing, we can spot the fake. And sadly, there are many who have succumbed to this phony belief that they can have both. That they can have the imperishable riches and glory, as well as pursue all the perishable riches on earth. Many who fall into this counterfeit salvation, that it is possible to have eternal riches while satisfying their flesh on earth, being preoccupied with their possessions, like those who denied the invite to the dinner feast in the parable of Matthew, or in Luke 14. They were just too caught up in their temporal life to receive the invite. There were many who heard Jesus, but few who did what was necessary. There were few who strived. And to highlight one more thing out of the Matthew passage in verse 21 and 22, he goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.'" It's showing that not only will the people that are left standing and knocking be those who had heard and been taught, but they will also be those who have been deceived to believe that they'd even perform deeds in God's name. Verse 21 shows that there is an obedience that follows saving faith. "He that does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter." But those who are left knocking, those who never knew the Son, never knew the Father, and in turn never knew the will of God. And so all their deeds were done in their own accord. They were like filthy rags. They were the vanity of vanities. It was all emptiness. In this area, I believe the best deception the devil has spread is that just by saying a few words, you can guarantee your salvation. That you can live like the devil and be rewarded like a saint. And that's a damnable lie. Nowhere in Scripture does it give a formula saying that if you say these four words, you will be saved just by praying, "Come into my heart." Doesn't account for anything except a false assurance. But what does Scripture say? Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It says to confess and believe. We can only confess what we have knowledge of and believe what we have been conviction of. And that comes from knowledge. There's a heart aspect here, as we see in Romans 10:9. The heart referring to the center and the seat of spiritual life. Sometimes this word is translated as mind or soul. It is the fountain and seat of our thoughts, our passions, our desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors in one's life. Meaning that believing in your heart will show in your life. If you believe in your heart, it will show in your life. It has to. What you believe in your heart, the seat and the center of your emotions, what you believe will come out in word and deed. And so this deception that has been spread, this easy believism, this false fire insurance of just saying a simple prayer is heinous. It has people believing that they're on the narrow way. It has them believing they can live like the devil and yet be rewarded like a saint at death. And these are the hardest people to witness to. These are the hardest people to present the gospel to because they already believe that they have it all. Sadly, there's some and there's a lot in reality who are sitting in churches. Now the Jews, in a very similar fashion, those whom Jesus was talking to had this phony salvation. This is where we're received from. They too believed that they were saved just by being a Jew, just by being a descendant of Abraham. The majority of those that were following and listening to Jesus teach, they would have had this false assurance. Probably even some of them listening to Jesus' response here in this passage about the few being saved had this false assurance and were in need of hearing this response. As descendants of Abraham, they were God's chosen people. And as such, they were chosen out of the world for salvation. There were not many, there were few among men or few among the nations, I think is what it says with Abraham as he was called out. But sadly, many of them too, despite the privilege they had being given the law and the prophets, revealing all of this stuff about God to them and how they were to walk in obedience, they failed to strive to know their God. All religions that are not true Christianity is a false salvation. Let's just make that clear. Despite what the world says, despite how the world will say that's very narrow-minded, that's truth. And a phony and a counterfeit salvation, it comes with a price, which brings us to our fourth point. The price of a phony salvation. In our passage, let's continue. Verse 27. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourself being thrown out. The dialogue ends in verse 27. We see the continuation of it, but we also see the ending of it, where in response, the gatekeeper restates his original declaration. I tell you, I do not know where you are from. By restating it, making it ever so clear, there is no intimate knowledge of the knocker, the one who is left standing outside the door. That the salvation the knocker thought they had was a deception. It was just a wickedly devised scheme of the world. But then he also adds, depart from me, all you evildoers. And here we come to our second imperative verb, depart, to go away. This word translated in Scripture sometimes as fall away, which I think is a very fitting translation and even can help us understand our text better today. The first example of this that we'll bring forward is when Jesus was speaking about the seeds that were sown on the rocky soil. And we see what happens to that seed in Luke 8, verse 13. That those on the rocky soil, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. Well, they believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. And in time of temptation, they depart. These are a people who hear and have a knowledge of who God is, but don't truly know him. They depart, they fall away. These are exactly like some of the crowds that followed Jesus. They ate and drank in his presence. They heard him teach in the streets, but there was no root. There was no striving to root themselves in the good soil underneath the rocky ground. Instead, there was just a contentment to be surface level to meet their needs. And this point is further cemented in 1 Timothy 4:1. Again, the word for depart is translated as fall away. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Later times, some will depart from the faith. If there is no root, there is no intimate knowledge and conviction that is grounded and rooted in the truth, in which case then every wind of false doctrine will wither them from the truth that they have heard and even professed, but not actually possessed, which means they had maybe professed Christ, but they did not actually possess Christ. They were not actually in Christ, as we've been learning in Ephesians. The fact of the matter is that the one who's on the outside of the door had already departed themselves from the truth they had heard, and they had never actually really believed. Being commanded to depart in Luke 13 was just finalizing what they had already done themselves. They had fallen away. They had departed themselves from real truth, choosing to follow what they wanted to accept as real truth. Now in our text, it is also made clear by the rest of this command is that those commanded to depart are evildoers. Depart from me, all you evildoers. They are those that fall away into temptation, deceitful spirits and doctrines of evil. They are those that believe in a phony salvation. They are all evildoers. They are one who does, is a worker of, or a perpetrator of evil. That's what an evildoer is. And this verse is quoted from Psalms 6, verse 8 that Daryl read this morning. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. Literally, all you who sin, who love sin, who live in sin, who do the work of iniquity, who do the work of sin. Evildoers are all those who do not have a relationship with God. They have never repented of their sin. They have never been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They have never been covered by the righteousness of Christ and shaped by it to fit through the narrow door. And the sentence of an evildoer is an eternal one. Where the worker of iniquity is departing to is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this passage today as a whole is of eternal perspective. Jesus taught more than anyone with eternal perspective in mind, teaching that they needed to have this perspective themselves, to be aware of the realities of hell. And the language place where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth is not unfamiliar in Jesus' teaching. In Matthew, Jesus uses this phrase often. Often in the parables, speaking about the kingdom and those outside of the kingdom. Matthew 13:42, describing the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the tares, those of the unbelievers, will go to be burnt. The tares are explained to be the sons of the evil one, where you can say sons, or you can say the evildoers. And where they will go to be burnt, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, in the parable of the wedding feast, in regard to the one who tried to enter the marriage feast in his own clothes, not clothed in the proper wedding garments. And as it relates to entering through the narrow door to enter heaven, this man was not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And his punishment? Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Matthew 24, parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant who wasn't ready for the master to return. His punishment, the same. The master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Echoed again in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. It should be clear to us that there is a price to be paid for phony salvation, for believing a false gospel. It is to depart to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the torment of hell will not be limited just to pain and punishment. It will include anger and hatred towards God, but it will also include remorse, shock, and surprise for those who ended up there despite thinking they were going to heaven. This is why this passage has always been so scary for me. There's people that believe, people that sit in pews, listen week after week to God's word, and have not made sure, not guaranteed, that they're able to fit through the narrow door. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself being thrown out. The shock and remorse will be realized by all the Jews that believe their salvation is found in their ancestry. As they realize that where they're being thrown to, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob will not be found, neither will the prophets, as they will be in the kingdom of God. And it will be in this that they weep and gnash their teeth. All of those that have false security and a fabricated salvation will respond the same way because the consequence is the same. It is the same for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. The price of phony salvation is eternal damnation. Which brings us to the final section of our passage, the final point of the sermon, and that's the provision of salvation found in verse 29 and 30. We could even say the providential provision. Verse 29, and they will come from east and west, from north and south. They will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The passage ends with what I feel is an encouragement, while still reiterating the point that there is only one way through the door. Phony salvation, such as believing in your ancestry to save you, is just that. It's a false salvation. Scripture makes that very clear. We won't go into any depth on that, but we see in the Old Testament the language of remnant, just a small few that haven't bowed their knee to Baal, thinking back to the story of Elijah. But when we first read verse 29, we have to ask ourselves, then, who are they that will come from the east and west and north and south and will recline at the table of the kingdom of God? In light of verse 28, we know that it won't be the Jews who rely on their genealogy. So who is it? Again, Matthew, I think, will help clarify. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 12. Matthew 8, 5 to 12 says, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man also under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we have a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile. There wouldn't have been many who the Jews would have hated more. Gentile first, but then also one who's carrying out justice by a foreign power. But when Jesus speaks to this Gentile, to those following him, what does he say? He says, "I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel." Saying that this Gentile had such a great faith in Jesus Christ that he had the power to heal just by speaking. We know God has the power to create just by speaking. But the faith of this Gentile in who Jesus was and where his power came from was greater than anyone that Jesus had seen in all of Israel, meaning greater than any of the faith of the Jews. And that's alluded to here in verse 12, which makes clear that some of those in our passage are the Jews that were cast out. Then it goes on to say in the Matthew passage exactly what it says in our passage in Luke, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kingdom of heaven." Which implies that those who enter the kingdom of heaven will enter through the narrow door. Those that will recline with the patriarchs of the table will be those who have been granted faith, will have this great faith like the centurion. Those that enter heaven will be just like the centurion, one who came from the west. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, that have faith that he is who he says he was, that he is the Messiah, that he did come to seek and to save that which is lost, that he accomplished the work of salvation. When he said it was finished, it was. Those that believe all this will be those who recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now you can think, going back to verse 28, those that were departed, sent away into the where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can see the shock and the realization not only of their phony salvation, but that instead of them being with their forefathers in heaven, that those seats will be occupied by Gentiles, those from the east and from the west. Verse 30, "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last." The Jews had the privilege. They had the privilege of the law and the prophets. They were the first. They were the chosen. But salvation comes to them just like it does to the Gentile. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is this provision of faith granted by God that brings Jew and Gentile through the narrow door and into the kingdom of heaven. That is why I said this section ends in encouragement. Salvation does not just belong to the Jew, but to all those that God called through grace, granting faith, resulting in striving in those who resulting in a striving and obedience. And I think Galatians 3, 26 to 29 does a really good job of summing some of this up. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Those in Christ are the true descendants of Abraham. It is not about your own blood, the genes in your blood, but it is about the blood, but the blood of Christ and who it was shed for. This morning, as we have gone through the passage, we have had to wade through some fairly deep things. We've had to ponder what these realities mean for us. I hope it has had us examining ourselves that there is nothing, and I can stress that again, there is nothing of more value or more importance in our vapor of a life here on earth than where our eternal destination is. We have seen in the prelude to salvation that coming to save was Jesus' purpose in his first advent. That was the intent to accomplish his will, which he ultimately accomplished. In the prescription of salvation, we've seen that we are to work out our faith with fear and trembling. We are to strain ourselves, to discipline ourselves, agonize over, grab hold of, fight for, cling to, do whatever it takes to make sure that we fit through the narrow door. It is a pearl of great price. It is worth every effort and more of ours to guarantee. To make sure that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is the only shape that is going to fit through. We have seen to be on guard against phony salvations, these false religion, these false teachings that lead to a fake and false sense of security. The narrow door is very prescriptive. If you have been granted faith to believe, it will be evident in the life you live. It's a life lived to the glory of God, not to the glory of self. We've also seen the price of this phony salvation. It's an eternal damnation where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which exhorts us all the more to be sure of our salvation, encouraging us all the more to strive after the things of God. And then lastly, we have seen God's provision in salvation. He is the one who grants faith and gives us our assurance. Now, we need to realize we have the same privilege that the Jews did. We have God's Word, the completed canon of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, not just the Law and the Prophets. So if anything, in that regard, the privilege we have is greater. We can see in the New Testament, we can see the work and the life of Christ, what He accomplished in our behalf. We've all heard it taught, we've all heard it proclaimed, confessed, and defended. So if anyone does not fit through the narrow gate, then they will have the same reaction that those Jews did in their passage. The same reaction with anyone who has a counterfeit faith. It will be shock, and it will be remorse, and it will be eternal. We are all without excuse. We need to take this privilege that we have and strive to take advantage of it. Strive to make sure that it's ours. We need to ask ourselves, are we one of the few? Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you with humble hearts, realizing that our hope has to be found in you. We cannot cling on to anything else outside of you. I pray this morning that the sufficiency of your word to convict, to bring forth truth, has done that. Even though it has come from my fallible lips, may we all seriously consider what our pastor said this morning. May us all seriously examine ourselves. Are we found in the faith? Do we desire the things of you? Are we pursuing the things of you? Or are we doing it just to check the box, to feel good about ourselves? Let none of us be found knocking and standing outside the door. Amen.